All right, Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. We're going slow. We're going slow through Genesis. So it's a good thing. There's a lot here. This, either I got taller or this thing, this thing has gotten shorter. I'm like, this doesn't feel. Yeah, it's all right. I don't want to do the, I don't think I like the bistro table vibe. The preaching from a bistro table. It's very, very popular nowadays. All right. Okay, so last time we met, we looked at Abraham's life and how his walk with God is marked by his faith. Yes, that's what the New Testament really makes sure that we understand about Abraham, is that he's the man of faith. But it doesn't start in one place and just stay there. Like, he expresses faith, he believes God in Genesis 15, and it's credited to him as righteousness. But as he walks with God, his faith deepens and matures. And he does some things that do not express a life that is totally trusting of God and faithful to God. All right, he continues in the same direction, but he has a lot to learn, okay? And at the culmination of it, it says that in what we'll talk about next week, not next week, I don't think we'll talk to all the kids about the sacrifice of Isaac here in Man Church. We could have a demonstration. I don't know if that would be... That might be traumatic. But the next time we're there, that's will be our final teaching on Abraham. And that's really the culmination, is that God tested Abraham. And that's really, really where we see Abraham's faith fully mature, right? When he just delivers up the child of the promise, really with no bargaining or anything with God. He just does it, all right? So we'll talk about that. But Abraham's walk with God is one of progressive maturity, okay? There's a definite act of faith and a belief at the beginning, but then a maturing, all right? And this is what our walk with God is like, right? We begin our walk with God, a profession of faith, but, you know, it doesn't matter how much you understood when you first professed your faith. You don't really understand. You don't know what you don't know. All right, Abraham really didn't know what he didn't know at this point. And he and Sarah are on this journey together, walking with God, figuring out exactly how God is going to use them to do the things that he has promised to do through them. How in the world? Okay, all right. So his promise, his covenant with Abraham, as it becomes known, that also progresses through different stages. Different points of emphasis. It's one promise, it's one covenant, but we see different elements of it at different times. When God comes, usually to address something Abraham has been up to, and he comes and he reiterates the promise, and then kind of develops it and deepens it a little more. But it remains the same promise. There's just different facets of God's purpose that get revealed each time he renews and clarifies his covenant. Okay, so we left off last week with the sign of the covenant, which was circumcision. And we talked a little bit about that, but how that is basically God's way of addressing Abraham's lack of faith or lack of understanding of the way in which he's going to fulfill his promise. He said, I'm going to give you a son. Abraham said, it must be like this. And God said, no. And marks him in the very place where he has capacity to bring life into the world. That's where God touches him. Okay, and it's a little awkward to talk about that, but do you know realize how much of the New Testament is about circumcision? I mean, what a strange faith we have. What a strange book the Bible is. Okay. All right, so Genesis 18, this is where we pick up the story. Genesis 18 and 19 is what we're going to cover tonight, and I think we can do it fairly quickly. I just want to point out a couple things. First of all, 18 and 19 form kind of a literary unit. All right. It opens up. Remember, we talked a little bit about this before, how Hebrew stories are structured in kind of the repetition type thing. It's called a chiasm, or it's called parallelism. It gets at the same thing, where there's repetitions of themes and variations. Okay, it happens on a big scale, it happens in big units, it happens on a small scale. So this story, for example, it opens up with the scene with Abraham and Sarah and Yahweh visiting their tent and discussing the way in which he's going to give them a son. Namely, Sarah is going to give birth to a son. And she laughs. We'll talk about that here in a second. But the section ends, at the end of chapter 19, we have Lot and his daughters discussing how they're going to carry on their lineage. Or at least his daughters discussing with one another how they're going to carry on their lineage. Two very different, same theme, very different approaches. Okay, and this is where we see the way of God, the way of life, the way of the promise, and the way of mankind doing what seems best to them. Okay, this is the big story in Genesis. There's two ways. There's two trees. Okay, tree of life, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we see two different approaches to the same problem. How are we going to carry on our lineage? Solved in two very different ways. All right. Okay, so that's how that works. But in between there, it's kind of the same thing. All right. That there are different sections that echo one another. So let's pick up here in the three visitors that approach Abraham. It says, the Lord appeared to him. Now, remember from Genesis chapter 2, when it switches from saying God to Lord, Yahweh Lord, which is an intimate, imminent expression of who God is. He is the creator. He is the supreme being, but he's also involved and he's present. And so here it's Yahweh coming to visit. The Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. So remember the theme and variations. I just want you to think about Genesis 2 and 3 in this section. Okay, he's the Lord is there by the trees with Abraham. He sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. The Lord comes down in the garden in the cool of the day in Genesis to speak with Adam. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. So what we see in this story is that Abraham has gotten the message from God. Right? After the sign of circumcision, he's a changed man. Okay? And this, his response to seeing the Lord, to run and get food, prepare food, and share a meal with him, this is a portrait of life as it should be. The relationship between God and man as it should be, as God desired in Eden. This is a picture of God coming to interact with mankind, as we see later, to disclose his purposes to mankind, to include mankind in what he's doing. And rather than take the food that we think God wants for himself, rather than take that and then go hide, Abraham brings the food that he has and he generously lays it out before the Lord. Let's eat. He doesn't hide himself. He goes, he runs out and he greets him, and he generously shares and offers what he has to the Lord. Right? This is the exact opposite of what happened in the garden on Abraham's part. Now, Sarah is still stuck in the other way. All right? And we see some things here, and there's a key word that I want you to look at. I'll point out when we get there. Now, they're sharing this meal. This is a generous, this is a great picture of life as it should be. Sarah is still doubtful, okay? And just like when God came down in the garden, God comes and he asks a question. Hey, It's not where are you, but he says, where is Sarah? Where's Sarah? And he said, she is in the tent. And then he says, I'm going to return to you. Your wife is going to have a son. Now, Sarah was listening. She was just out of sight, but she's listening. At the tent door behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. Remember, Eve was called Eve because she was the mother of all living. The addition of woman to mankind meant life could happen. And here it says that this is a woman who is no longer in the way of women, had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? And this word is very similar to what's from the same root of the word for Eden. Eden means delight. Shall I have delight? Eden was a place of fruitfulness. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. After I am old, are you saying there's still the capacity to bring forth life? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? And this is God's questions, just like in the garden. Why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. They were afraid and they hid themselves. And they blamed. She's afraid and she's hiding and she's denying. Right. So, Abraham's starting to see it. Sarah has still some work to do. Thankfully, we know from the Old Testament that eventually she comes to the place where she is mentioned as a woman of faith as well. She believed that he was able to do it. But here in this moment, she's stuck in that old way. It doesn't seem like it can happen. It doesn't seem like Eden, it doesn't seem like we can be that couple, that man and woman that can be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. We know the stories, but I don't think that's us. And God says, the Lord says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Shall I have Eden? Shall I have pleasure, fruitfulness, delight? All right, so this fellowship that Abraham then shares, it says the men set out from there and they looked down towards Sodom. Abraham went with them to set them on their way. And then it says that the Lord says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Okay, so this fellowship that he had shared with him and the act of trust, and the act of generosity and hospitality that Abraham showed to the Lord, and this meal they shared together now leads to, well, I am going to disclose now what I'm up to this man, because he's walking with me. He is now walking with me, and I will not hide from Abraham what I'm about to do. Seeing that he shall surely become a great nation, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. All right, and so the Lord tells Abraham, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. So then Abraham enters into this intercession. But here is where Abraham kind of discloses, he kind of gives himself away, in that he doesn't really know that the Lord is willing to reveal himself and to reveal his purposes to Abraham and his ways and what he's about to do. And what he tells him is, I'm going to go down and see. Abraham immediately jumps to, he's going to go wipe him out. Right? Which was ultimately true. But then Abraham starts haggling with God, for lack of a better word, bargaining with God. So God has says, listen, I hear terrible things about Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm going to go check it out. And then Abraham says, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Right, Abraham immediately believes that God is going to wipe everybody out. Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and then not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? And so Abraham immediately sets up a framework from which to haggle with God. And God does not, he just enters Abraham's world. And all he does is answer Abraham's questions. Right? Later, we'll realize that Abraham's questions are not the right questions to be asking. But God says, all right, I'll answer these questions. He says, well, if there's 50 people, are you still going to destroy it? And will you spare it for 40? Or 45? He goes, no, I won't destroy it if I find 45 righteous people there. And then he keeps talking him down to 40, to 30, to 20. And then he says, oh, let not the Lord be angry. I was like, he's not angry. Keep saying numbers and I'll keep answering you. Don't be angry. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way. We had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Then we get the story that it says the two angels came to Sodom. So there were three men that appeared to Abraham. The Lord tarried and spoke with Abraham while the two men who were messengers who were with the Lord, they went and came to Sodom. And then we have a scene where it's another hospitality scene, but it's an inversion, right? And it's not this generous hospitality that Abraham enjoys. It is quite a horrific story. I'm not going to get into the details right now, other than just to say it's a perversion and inversion of the hospitality that the Lord received from Abraham. And it turns out that very fact is what kind of tips the scale. And God says, all right, yep, the reports are correct. This place has to go. In verse 12, chapter 19, it says, then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? All right. I don't know exactly what's going on here, but they might be trying to get to 10. Can we? Turns out an iffy 4 is the best that they can do. Okay? But here's the big picture here. Abraham didn't understand God in two ways, in the way that he questioned. He didn't understand the depth of the sin of Sodom. He didn't realize that it was as bad as God knew that it was. And he also didn't understand the mercy that God would show to the righteous in that city. Where are you going to sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Surely we can count on you to do the right thing. What he didn't know was God's ability and God's purpose. The one of God's ways is to bring judgment, full judgment, where judgment is needed and deserved, and to deliver through that judgment those who are righteous. And that's what God does. That's how he operates. It's just a weeping and gnashing of teeth. Goodness. The outer darkness out there, it sounds like. Let's see. All right, so he, let's just read this a little bit. Have you anyone else here? Let's see, we got you. What about sons-in-law, son, daughters? Anybody, got any cats, dogs, you know, anybody? You got anybody? We are about to destroy this place because the outcry against his people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed his sons-in-law to be jesting. Bad for them, all right? As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. Okay? And this and the story of Noah are very similar. Okay? The judgment is coming. But God has provided a way of escape for those that have found favor with him, those who are righteous in his sight. But Lot was not necessarily right. We'll get to that in a second. Okay. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand. All right. He lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. Right. Grabbing him and getting out of there out of mercy. It's like, I don't have time to convince you that I'm right. Get out. They brought him out and set him outside of the city. And as they brought them out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. And Lot said to them, oh, no, my lords. Maybe, can we just... What about this city? What about this? This is just a little city. Zoar. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. And he said to him, behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. All right, so... When Lot came there, the Lord rained sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah, and fire of the Lord came out from heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. Again, an act of decreation, just like the flood, except this is fire. Right? We've got the water and the fire. Those become kind of the two iconic cataclysmic judgments. Of the hand of the Lord, okay? Judged by water, and now we're judged by fire. So it was, verse 29, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. So it turns out that Lot was saved. Because God remembered Abraham. And this is an interesting thing, because Abraham didn't ask him to save Lot. Abraham was trying to put a number on it. Hey, don't destroy it if you find this many people, this many people, this many people, this many people. But God actually knew what Abraham was really asking, and he granted that. But Abraham didn't understand, number one, how God, I mean, the outcry was very great. Oh, I know, my nephew lives there. There's some good people. There's some shady parts of town, but, you know, I don't know if it's a, no. It all has to go. All right, and so God was planning on destroying the entire thing. And because Abraham intercedes for his family, intercedes for Lot, which is the second time Abraham has risked his neck or put himself out there to save Lot. Remember in chapter 14, the kings and Lot gets taken hostage, and Abraham comes and delivers Lot. And then some people fall in the tar pits. here, God delivers Lot because he remembers Abraham, because of Abraham's intervention, and except his wife is made into a pillar of salt. All right, so some parallels between those two stories as well. But God had invited Abraham into what he was doing. Abraham didn't really know what God was up to, didn't really understand it, didn't really see God's ways, the way God was approaching the situation. But nevertheless, was open with him and honest and you know, pled for his family. And God, you know, God heard within that, and God said, I am planning on being merciful. Maybe Lot, and as it turns out, they didn't really deserve it. Maybe they should have been swept away with the wicked. But I have delivered them because I remembered Abraham. It does say, the New Testament does say in 2 Peter that Lot was righteous. But we certainly don't see in Lot the kind of like wholesale belief and trust in God that we see from Abraham. Right? Lot is like, wait a minute, are you sure? I don't know about this. And like he has to be yanked out of the city physically in order to be saved. But 2 Peter says this, 2 Peter chapter 2. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. So this story gets lumped together with the story of the fallen sons of God, the angels, and the flood, and Sodom and Gomorrah, and righteous Lot as kind of a paradigm for the way that God exercises and executes judgment. But it also shows that God, the way that God works is he delivers his people through judgment. He brings judgment and delivers people through judgment, delivers his people through judgment. And then, like I said, the way this section ends is with Lot and his daughters. And again, this is just like, how are we going to continue on? I mean, it's going to end with us. Your mom's a pillar of salt. What are we going to do? And they manipulate their father into causing them to conceive. And their offspring become the ancestors of Moab and Ammon, who become absolutely thorns in Israel's side the whole time. All right. And so God judges Sodom and Gomorrah, but the spirit of Sodom and Gomorrah kind of live on even through those people that he delivered. And they come back and they become nations themselves who are in the same boat as all the other worldly nations, the descendants of Cain, the descendants of Ham, all those cursed lineages that we've encountered up to this point. Okay. So what happens then is Lot's legacy, even though he was delivered, Lot's legacy, more of the same. More of the same. It's just like Noah, right? When he was in the tent and Ham became cursed because of how he interacted with his father in the tent. Here we see Lot with his daughters in the cave. Very similar type scene. And this is what just perpetuates the curse among the nations of mankind who are apart from God. Abraham and Sarah's legacy is the exact opposite, right? well, there's no way we can even give birth. All right? This is going to be the way that you give birth, where it's impossible. Nothing is impossible with the Lord. So, big picture, there's two major images that we have in this section that show us God's ways. God's ways. One is Sarah's fruitful womb. Sarah's fruitful womb. Life where it can't happen. Life where it's past the ability to bring forth life. God says, I can bring life where humanly it's impossible. And also, I can rescue someone from judgment. I can deliver the righteous from doom. Bringing life where there is none, saving life where death is deserved, preserving life where death is deserved. So those are two big pictures that we see. And, you know, we're still in the weeks following Easter. And so as we get ready to come to the table, those two images of the way that God accomplishes his purposes, the way that he brings mankind back to himself, the culmination of those would be the empty tomb. Jesus' empty tomb, right? Which represents the destruction of death itself. The enemy of the human race, the final boss of the human race, the destruction of death. Jesus' tomb symbolizes that death has been defeated. Death no longer has a grip on mankind. And so the destruction, the Sodom and Gomorrah level destruction of the enemies of God. And then as Jesus comes out of the tomb, he becomes the firstborn of the true humanity, the new Adam. Okay, so the empty tomb sort of are both of these images. They send us forward to celebrate that when they got to the tomb, it was empty. And the judgment of God had been poured out on sin, but the power of God to bring forth life where there's death and to save a people who don't deserve it. Jesus did it. He did it through the death and resurrection of his son. So let's, as we come to the table, let's remember that. That God brings life where there, I mean, there's no possible way. God makes a way. Amen. Nothing is impossible with God. If he says he's going to do it, he's going to do it. And he's not going to say he's going to do it and then mean some other human way. If he says he's going to do it, he's going to do it. If he says, I am going to make you like Jesus, well, he must mean, you know, no. He means he's going to make you like Jesus. He's going to conform you into the image of his son. Well, I think I'm past that. No, you're not. He has declared it. This is what your life will be. Well, I have a lot, you know, I don't think there's anything good in me. Yeah, and he's coming and he's getting rid of all of that, burning all of that away. And guess what? You're going to come through the fire on the other side. And you're going to look and you're going to see the destruction of everything in you that stood against God. But you yourself are going to be brought through. God delivers. And so two great pictures of salvation and the power of God right here in just those two chapters. Amen? All right, so as often as we do this, it says we proclaim our Lord's death until he comes. This is the means by which we are delivered. This is the pattern after which our lives are patterned now. We are in Christ. He is in us. His life is our life. This is the meal that we share with Yahweh as he comes down to meet with us. And we celebrate in this meal. And as we partake of the bread and of the cup, he brings us into his purposes. He reveals himself to us. And he continues to work through our lives what he has promised to bring through our lives, which is his glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Amen.